chapter 18 and Job chapter 25. Luke chapter 18 and Job chapter 25. We're going to start in Luke chapter 18, starting in verse 9. It says, "And he spake this parable unto certain which trusted in themselves that they were righteous and despised others. Two men went up into the temple to pray, the one a Pharisee, the other a publican. The Pharisee stood and prayed thus with himself, 'God, I thank thee that I am not as other men are, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even this publican. I fast twice in the week, I give tithes of all that I possess.' And the publican, standing far off, would not lift up so much as his eyes unto heaven, but smote upon his breast, saying, 'God, be merciful to me, a sinner.' Says, 'I tell you, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other. For everyone that exalteth himself shall be abased, and he that humbleth himself shall be exalted.'" And if you turn in, over to Job chapter 25 and verse 4, Job chapter 25 and verse 4, it says, "How then can a man be justified with God? Or how can he be clean that is born of a woman?" And so as I was getting ready to figure out, you know, what it is that I wanted to teach, and, you know, I was praying and I was asking God, and one of my favorite books, a couple books in the Bible, is the books of Timothy, 1st and 2nd Timothy. And if you know what the books of Timothy are, it's Paul writing to Timothy, a younger guy in the faith, and it tells him four to five times in the books of Timothy, it says, "Put them in remembrance, put them in remembrance, put them in remembrance." And I got to thinking, what can I put in remembrance of you here today that's going to help you? And I got to thinking about those things. And another spot in Timothy, it starts talking about that you're supposed to keep the doctrine. And if you keep the doctrine, it'll save yourself and them that hear thee. And so I just got to thinking, what can I put in remembrance today over the next 2 weeks that I'll have these two opportunities to do? And that is your salvation. Your salvation, but not your salvation in terms of preaching to you the salvation, but what God actually had to go through to get you saved. What God had to go through to get you saved. And so Paul tells Timothy, put him in remembrance, put him in remembrance, put him in remembrance. And it's kind of like if you've ever gone into, you know, your computer, and so you go to your computer, and there's some utilities in there. Most people never, that's why computers crash, because people don't know how to use their utilities. But there's a thing called disk defragmenting, right? Has everybody heard that, or at least seen that at one point? You may not know what it does, but it's there. Most of the time, it's set up to automatically run. Well, what happens when you have a hard drive is that you store information on the hard drive, and then you find out, well, you run out of memory, so you start deleting stuff. And then, so you get all these holes in the hard drive, and so your computer just automatically starts filling in the holes. Well, if you have a big thing and there's a little bit over here and a little bit over here and a little bit over here, it slows your computer down. So when you defragment, you rearranges the entire hard drive so that everything is right here and everything is right here and everything is right here. And I think that's what happens in our churches nowadays. Sometimes, you know, as you grow in your Christian life, you don't get the entire lump sum of knowledge the day you got saved. You know, you don't get that. All you know is that you were a sinner on your way to hell. You knew that you were not right with God. You knew that you had to get right with God. And you knew that Jesus Christ was the way to get right with God. And you took that and you ran with it. And God, thank God, He deals with me as babies and then as we grow up. Well, what happens as you grow up is you learn a little bit over here, and then you learn a little bit over here, and then you learn a little bit over here, and then it just kind of sometimes gets to be a jumbled mess. So it's good for you sometimes to go back through and say, why do I believe what I believe, and start grouping it together and figuring out what it is exactly you believe and how it goes together. And I think salvation is that. If I was to ask you, how would you define salvation? You know, what is salvation? You know, you may say, well, I get to go to heaven. I don't have to go to hell. My sins are forgiven me. You know, and most of the time people explain salvation by the byproducts. People explain salvation that I have a new name written down in glory, and I'm going to heaven, those sort of things. But God is a very technical God. In my readings in this last month or so, I've been through Leviticus and Numbers, and man, that's rough sometimes. But there's a whole chapter in the book of Numbers where, I believe it's Numbers or Leviticus, one of the two, I get lost. But there's a whole chapter where it's just talking about what the tribes brought to God as an offering. Each tribe brought the exact same thing, But God recorded the exact same five verses over and over and over again 12 times. It says the tribe of Reuben brought one golden spoon full of incense and so many rams and so many lambs. And it says the tribe of Reuben brought, and it just over and over. But that shows that God is technical. God is not someone that does things lackadaisical. God is bound to His Word, and God deals with things in a very complicated fashion sometimes. And it's kind of like this. Salvation for us is like how you got to church this morning. You went to your car, you grabbed your key, you stuck it in, and you pushed the gas pedal, and you got to church. Right? That's it. Now, salvation from God's point of view is, well, you turn the key, which fired the ignition system, which gave spark, and you added fuel, and then it added air, and then there was just the right amount of compression, which was able to then push the transmission to the drivetrain, to the wheels, to get you down the road. That's salvation from God's point of view. It was not just, oh, I'm going to send my son, he can die, and then we'll all just, you know, be happy and live happily ever after. There's so much more to salvation than that. And when you sit down and you study out salvation and you study what Christ did and you study about the technicalities that God had to overcome just to get you saved, and man, you can get an appreciation for God that way. You can get an appreciation for God that way. And I believe God's technical word for salvation is justification. God's technical word for salvation is justification. And we have those books, or those words in the books of the New Testament. Justification, redemption, and propitiation, and imputation. And all those words that sometimes we don't really grasp what they are. But that's what I want to talk about the next 2 weeks, is justification. Is salvation from God's perspective. Salvation from God's perspective. What God had to go through to get you saved. And so go to Deuteronomy chapter 25. Deuteronomy chapter 25. I have a lot of verses, and I try to skip the ones that you know, are going to eat up too much time, but man, when you start looking at this stuff, it's amazing. I walked out of the office the other day, one of the bedrooms that we use as an office, and I told Kirsten, I said, do you know what God had to do to get you saved? And she started naming all things. All right, fine, you do, but, you know, whatever. I'm going to preach it anyway. So I tried to prove my point with her, and she's too smart. So, Deuteronomy chapter 25, verse 1. It says, if there be a controversy between men, and they come into judgment, that the judges may judge them, then shall they justify the righteous and condemn the wicked. And so what is justification? Well, justification is the act of justifying or showing to be just, conformable to the law, right, justice, or duty. It's to vindicate as right, or pardon, or clear from guilt or punishment. When somebody would come before God, even today, if you get into a lawsuit, the judge is going to say, this party's right, this party's wrong, and you're going to split ways. Well, the party that was right, the party that gets declared right, is the justified one. The party that is wrong, that gets condemned, is the wicked one, you know, as far as what God is going to look at us as. And so that's what justification is, just in the overarching term, is just the showing to be just or conformable to what is right. And it's just to be conformable. It's kind of like this. If you guys type up a Word document, you know, and you hit that little, like, line, you have the little lines, you know, that go on this side, and then the little lines in the center, and then the little lines on the right, and if you hit it, then, you know, your text goes all the way to the right and gets completely messed up, or goes all the way to the left or the center or whatever it is. You know what that's called? Justification. You're either left justified, right justified, center justified, or you have what term, which is called just overall justified, which means that all the edges are perfectly in line all the way around. That's justification. Justification is the act that God looks at you and says, you are perfect all the way around, declared righteous. You are conformable to the law. You are conformable to what God considers right. And that's justification. And it says that when you come, that they will justify the righteous and condemn the wicked. 2 Chronicles 6, verse 23 says, then hear thou from heaven, and do and judge thy servants by requiting the wicked, by recompensing his way upon his head, and by justifying the righteous, by giving him according to his righteousness. They justify the righteous. So here's what we come down to. We know that you're a sinner, right? I mean, obviously we have to do that. Romans chapter 3, verse 26. I'm going to go a little fast here, but if I get talking too fast, whatever, just slow me down. I don't have a watch on, and there's a glare on that. So if somebody can just give me, like, it's quarter till, just let me know, and I can wrap it up. And all right, good. I ran off without my watch, so So we have, it says, Romans chapter 3, verse 26, to declare, I say, at this time, his righteousness, that he might be just and the justifier of him which believeth in Jesus. And we know that that verse, Paul is quoting that verse from Psalms chapter 51, where David is doing his confessional psalm. But it says that God has to be just and the justifier. So we have a problem. You are not just. You are not right. You are wicked. You are sinful. You stand before God and you're lacking in being conformable to what is right. And so our first problem is that God wants to justify you, but the sinner is guilty. The sinner is guilty. And so there's only three ways God can deal with you. When you stand before God in judgment, God can deal with you in three ways. He can condemn the wicked and send you to hell, which he would be right for. He can acquit the wicked, which God would not then be just in doing so. God cannot take somebody that is, if you're standing in front of the judge and you had your traffic ticket that you were going 12 miles over the speed limit, and the judge says, oh, don't just worry about it, you know, throw it aside. Technically, he's not being just if it was proven that you were speeding, right? If it is proven that you were speeding, then he's not just for letting you go. And the God of the earth cannot look at you and say, you're a sinner, but just go ahead and go on in. He can't do that. God has tied himself to the law, has tied himself within the bounds of what he has wrote down in his word, and he cannot justify, he cannot call somebody that's right, or somebody that's wicked, he cannot call them right. That would be unjust. So he can't just acquit the wicked. He can't just say, it's all right, I'll just, you know, just go ahead and go on. So God, the third way is that he can find a way to justify the sinner. He can find a way to justify the sinner. God has to find some way, somehow, that he can take care of the sin, put righteousness in, and then let the sinner go on in. He has to find that way. Those are the only three options that God has in dealing with you. There's issues, and I already mentioned one of them is that God is bound within his word. If you think about it, that is an amazing thing, that God himself would bind himself to what he has wrote down. God has created a contract. God has created something that he bound himself to, and he cannot step outside of those bounds. He cannot step outside of those bounds. God must remain righteous in his judgment. Go to Exodus chapter 23, verse 7. Exodus chapter 23, verse 7. God must remain righteous in his judgment. That's the first problem. I mean, you know, when I say problem, obviously that's a good thing. But the first problem, the first roadblock that God has in getting you saved is that he has to be right when he judges. He has to be right. If he's wrong when he judges, then he's not God. Exodus chapter 23 and verse 7, it says, keep thee far from a false matter. The innocent and the righteous slay thou not, for I will not justify the wicked. I will not justify the wicked. I have two other verses. I'm just going to read them here really quick if you turn to them if you want to. It's Nahum chapter 1. If I can find Nahum. There you go. Nahum chapter 1, verse 3. It says, the Lord is slow to anger and great in power, and will not at all acquit the wicked. The Lord hath his way in the whirlwind and in the storm, and the clouds are the dust of his feet. God will not acquit the wicked. If he acquitted the wicked, he would not be right. If he acquitted the wicked, he would not be righteous. And then the last one is Proverbs chapter 17 and verse 15. Proverbs chapter 17 and verse 15. It says, he that justifieth the wicked and condemneth the just, even they both are an abomination to the Lord. And this is the exact scenario that we have with Jesus Christ and ourselves at salvation, is that God is looking at Jesus Christ, who is just. God is looking at us who are wicked, and he wants to condemn him so that they can die for us, and he wants to justify us. But he can't do that just outright, just by the wave of his finger, because he has bound himself to the law that he cannot acquit a wicked person. He cannot justify a wicked person, and he cannot condemn a just person. And if you just remember that, condemning a just person, I don't know if we'll get to it today, but that is that's another problem that he's going to have to run into. So how can a man be justified then? That's the question. That's the question in Job chapter 25. How can a man be justified then? Well, the first one is that I'll just justify myself, right? I will look at myself, I'll do the best I can, and then I'll say, I am good, I am right, I conform to what this law says. Well, obviously that's not going to work. Luke chapter 16, verse 15, Job chapter 9, verse 20, Job chapter 11, verse 2, that a man cannot justify himself. As soon as you say, I am right, I am good, you've shot yourself in the foot. And if you can't think of anything, your wife can think of at least seven. Okay? That's the way it is in my eye. I started thinking, I'm doing pretty good, and then my wife just sideslides me with something that I'm not doing. You know what I'm saying? It just happens that way. A man cannot justify himself. A man cannot look at himself. In one of those verses, I think it's the either Luke 16 or Job 9, it says that if I justify myself, mine own mouth condemn me. Mine own mouth condemn me. In Matthew chapter 7, Jesus Christ is saying, judge not lest you be judged. And it says, you judge, and then you do the same thing. You're a hypocrite if you try to justify yourself. You cannot justify yourself. And so, the next step is, well, God gave the law. God gave the law. If I do everything right by the law, then the law can justify me. Well, we have Acts chapter 12, verse 39. Let's just go ahead and read one of those. Acts chapter 12, verse 39. The problem is you can't do the whole law. You can't keep the law. There is no Acts chapter 12, verse 39. There, 13, verse 29. Acts chapter 13, verse 29. Acts chapter 13, verse 39. Yep, 39, verse 39. And by him all that believe are justified from all things from which ye could not be justified by the law of Moses. Romans chapter 3, verse 20 and 28. Romans chapter 3, verse 28 says one of my favorite verses in all the Bible, especially when dealing. If you start to deal with somebody that thinks that they can work their way to heaven, which is a completely just out there statement. If you actually legitimately read the Bible, Romans chapter 3, verse 28, it says, therefore, we conclude that a man is justified without the deeds of the law. That's pretty simple. Therefore, we conclude that a man is justified without the deeds of the law. Galatians chapter 2, verse 6, Galatians chapter 3, verse 11, 3, verse 24, 5, verse 4. Galatians is one of my absolute favorite books in the Bible because it proves without a shadow of a doubt that you are saved by grace, you are kept by grace, and there's nothing you can do either way about it. This is an amazing book. But it says that the law cannot justify a man. Why was the law given? To show us our sin. The law was given to prove that you are unrighteous. Paul is talking to the Jews, and it says that if you are circumcised, you are then a debtor to do the entire law. As soon as we put ourselves under the thou shalt not, then we are, in essence, then put under the law, and you have to fulfill the entire law. So if you offend one, you offend it all. If you offend one, you offend it all. There is no way that a man can be justified before God. The Bible says that all mouths may be stopped and all become guilty before God in Romans chapter 3, verse 19. Man cannot justify himself. The law cannot justify him. The law cannot justify him. God has to be the one to justify, to make the way for man to be justified. God has to do the work. God has to make it all possible. God has to be the one. Justification has to come from a higher power. Judges, even though they're persons just like you and I, they are elected into an office that is higher necessarily. I understand they're servants, but they're elected into an office that is then put over you to say, this is right and this is wrong, and judge between those. A judge is someone that you bring it to deal with a matter and to make it clear that you submit yourself to so that they can decide. That's what has to justify you. God has to justify you. But the thing is, it must be lawful within the framework of the Bible. It must be lawful within the framework of the Bible. So, that is all just by way of introduction. And it's 10:30. So, alright, so man's state before the judge. So we have God is the judge. Satan is the prosecuting attorney. You are sitting in the defendant in the defendant's chair. And you are before God. And your state before God is that you are a slave to sin and to the law. You are a slave. You are a debtor. Romans chapter 7, verse 14. Romans chapter 7, verse 14. Romans chapter 7 and verse 14, it says, "For we know that the law is spiritual, but I am carnal, sold under sin." Verse 25 of chapter 7, "I thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord, so then with the mind I myself serve the law of Christ, but with the flesh the law of sin." If you back up a chapter in Romans chapter 6, verse 15, it says, "What then? Shall we sin? Because we are not under the law, but under grace, God forbid. Know ye not that to whom ye yield yourselves servants to obey, his servants ye are to whom ye obey, whether of sin unto death or obedience unto righteousness. But God be thanked that ye were the servants of sin, ye were the servants of sin, but ye have obeyed from the heart the form of doctrine which was delivered unto you." Galatians chapter 5, verse 3. Galatians chapter 5, verse 3. And I already mentioned this verse in passing, but it says, "For I testify again to every man that is circumcised that he is a debtor to do the whole law." He is a debtor to do the whole law. We know from Paul, we know from what he wrote in Romans, what he wrote in Galatians, that before you were saved, you were a debtor to do the law. You were sold under sin, you were a servant of sin. And so now we have to figure out how God is going to redeem you back from being a servant. How God is going to redeem you back from being a slave. And in Leviticus chapter 25, go ahead and turn there. Leviticus chapter 25. We'll probably be here for just a little bit. Give your thumbs a break. Leviticus chapter 25. You know what's amazing? Is that God saved you. He followed the process that he wrote down and then saved you exactly according to that process. God didn't go, you know, when we think about, you know, the New Testament and salvation and everything, it really does seem like God just went completely off the deep end and did something really crazy by sending his son to die and, you know, all those sort of things. But God just followed the Old Testament. He followed exactly what somebody had to do to redeem a slave. It's amazing. It's amazing. You know, if this doesn't excite you at least a little bit, then, I mean, at least it should put a smile on your face. I mean, you're saved, aren't you? You're saved, aren't you? I mean, this is what God did for you. This is what God did for you. You were a servant. You were a slave. You were sold into slavery because of your sin, and God followed the exact pattern that he laid down to buy you back. To buy you back. Leviticus chapter 25. Leviticus chapter 25, verse 47, it says, "If a sojourner or a stranger wax rich by thee, and thy brother that dwelleth by him wax poor, and sell himself unto the stranger or sojourner by thee, or to the stock of the stranger's family, after that he is sold, he may be redeemed again." Thank God for that. It's not just one and done. He says, "After that he is sold, he may be redeemed again. One of his brethren may redeem him. Either his uncle or his uncle's sons may redeem him, or any that is nigh of kin unto him of his family may redeem him." Remember that. That's going to be absolutely beautiful later on in the book of Hebrews. It says, "Or if he be able, he may redeem himself. And he shall reckon with him that bought him from the year that he was sold unto him unto the year of Jubilee. And the price of his sale shall be according unto the number of years. According to the time of a hired servant shall it be with him. If there be yet many years behind, according unto them he shall give again the price of his redemption out of the money that he was bought for. And if there remain but few years unto the year of Jubilee, then he shall count with him, and according unto his year shall he give him again the price of his redemption." Excuse me. So, otherwise, if you're reading through Leviticus chapter 25, and I've read it before, I'd read through Leviticus chapter 25 and I thought, man, this is a drag. I really don't care how somebody would be bought out of slavery again. But when you think about it, this is what God did for me. It makes Leviticus and Numbers like the best books in the world. All right, so we've set the foundation. God has to be just in everything that he does. He cannot condemn a righteous person. He cannot justify a wicked person. He has to work within the framework of the law. And it says that you are a slave to sin, that you are a debtor to sin, and that you have to be redeemed with a certain price. So what's the definition of redemption? It says to purchase back, to ransom, to liberate or rescue from captivity or bondage, or from any obligation or liability to be suffered, to suffer or to be forfeited by paying an equivalent, as to redeem prisoners or captured goods, to redeem a pledge. And another one is to repurchase what has been sold, to regain possession of a thing alienated by repaying the value of it to the possessor. And that value of it's very important as well. The value of it to the possessor. All right, so this we're going to get into this process of redemption. So, like I said before, salvation, from God's point of view, I believe is the overarching term of justification. Within justification, you have three things. You have redemption, you have propitiation, and you have imputation. I believe those three processes are what God uses to justify you and allow you to have that righteousness and to put that sin on Jesus Christ. So the first of those is redemption. So the payment of redemption. And I'm not going to read these verses again, but starting in verse 50 and then on down through there to 52, God lays out a specific payment that has to be made for somebody to be redeemed. And it all worked off of the year of Jubilee, that 50th year that goes through. And so there was a specific payment, a specific price that had to be paid for somebody to be redeemed. And it depended on the years and a number of things. But there is a specific payment that has to be made for your sin for you to be redeemed. There is a specific payment. This isn't a general, you know, I can buy my way into heaven for 50 bucks sort of thing. There's a specific payment that had to be made for you to be saved. And it says, and the payment is not just if it's not equal. If you owe a debt of $1,000, but you only pay $700 and they call it good, they don't leave on your credit report, you know, paid in full, right? They say paid with settled for less or whatever it is that they do. You know what I'm saying? You don't get away with less and just get away scot-free. The payment has to be equal. It has to be just. It has to show, it has to meet out of everything that's going on. And in Leviticus chapter 25, the payment was adjusted and figured based on the debt and everything that goes on there. And but according to Romans chapter 6, verse 23, what is the payment for our sin? Death. Romans chapter 6, verse 23, it says, for the wages of sin is death. The wages of sin is death. Genesis chapter 3, verse 21, when Adam and Eve sinned in the garden, something had to die. Leviticus, all through the Bible, through the Old Testament, they had to do one lamb in the morning with so much flour, and one lamb in the evening, and this for a sin offering, and this for the heave offering and the wave offering, and all these sort of things. Stuff was constantly being killed in the Old Testament. If you think about it, in 1 week, I can't remember which one, if it was the unleavened bread, if it was the one of the other ones, maybe Tabernacle, something like that. They had to kill, in 1 week span, I want to say it was like 60 or 70 lambs. Not counting the rams and the goats and everything, but just lambs. In the morning, in the evening, back and forth. I mean, the amount of killing that went on in the Old Testament to cover sins, it was absolutely amazing. But that's what takes care of your sin, is death. That's the payment for your sin, is death. So for your sin to be paid, for an equal, just payment to be made, it has to include death. That's why Jesus Christ had to die. Our sin requires death. Romans chapter 5, verse 12, it says, death passed upon all men, for all have sinned. Hebrews chapter 9, verse 22, it says, and almost all things are by the law purged with blood, and without the shedding of blood is no remission. Without the shedding of blood, there is no remission. Your sin, in order for you to be redeemed, bought back for something that you were sold into, you have to die. Something has to die for that payment to be made. Go to 1 Peter chapter 1. Go to 1 Peter chapter 1. And you think, well, why do I have to die? Why can't I, you know, pay $1 million and, you know, get into heaven? Why can't I pay $2 million or $5 million or $1 billion or, you know, all the gold or whatever it may be? Why can't I get the thing? Why? Because the debt is not of corruptible things. The debt isn't. You don't owe God $1 million. You didn't rack up, you know, $1 million on a charge card to God. You put sin in your soul. 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse, what did I say? 18. 1 Peter chapter 1 verse 18. It says, "For as much as you know that you were not redeemed with corruptible things as silver and gold." You were not redeemed with corruptible things as silver and gold. You can't be bought back with silver and gold. Why? Because the debt is not of silver and gold. The debt is of sin. The debt is of sin in your soul. The Bible says in Mark chapter 8, verse 37, it says, "What shall a man give in exchange for his soul?" What shall a man give in exchange for his soul? In Psalms chapter 49, in verse 6, it says, "They that trust in their wealth and boast themselves in the multitude of their riches, none of them can by any means redeem his brother, nor give to God a ransom for him, for the redemption of their soul is precious, and it ceaseth forever." The redemption of their soul is precious. There is no way that you can come forth with enough money to pay the sin debt. The only thing that will pay that is death. And you may think, well, we know all this stuff, and you're just belaboring this point of you know, all these things, but you have to lay a foundation. When you lay this foundation, and then you look at what God had to do to get to that point, man, we serve a good God. We serve a good God. All right, so the redemption of their soul. So we know that the type of payment has to be death. Now, how is the payment made? Well, look, you don't have to look. We just read it in Leviticus chapter 25. Who could redeem a person in the Old Testament? If they were sold because of their debt or whatever it is, they were sold into slavery, they could be redeemed by who? A kinsman. It says that if a man is able, he can redeem himself. It says, or he can be redeemed by a brethren, an uncle's son, or a near kinsman unto him. Those are the only people that could redeem somebody. Another slave can't redeem another slave. You know who has to redeem you, who has to pay the price for you, is a brother. Is a brother. Go to Hebrews chapter 2. Hebrews chapter 2. The payment had to be made. Not only did it have to be a certain amount, but it has to be made by a brother or a near kinsman. Hebrews chapter 2, verse 9. It says, "But we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, that he by the grace of God should taste death for every man. For it became him, for whom are all things, and by whom are all things, in bringing many sons unto glory, to make the captain of their salvation perfect through suffering. For both he that sanctifieth and they who are sanctified are all of one, for which cause he is not ashamed to call them," what? "Brethren. Saying, I will declare thy name unto my brethren. In the midst of the church will I sing praise unto thee. And again I will put my trust in him. And again, behold, I and the children which God hath given me. For as much then as the children are partakers of flesh and blood, he also himself likewise took part of the same, that through death he might destroy him that had the power of death, that is, the devil." In verse 17 it says, "Wherefore in all things it behooved him to be made like unto" what? "His brethren. And that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make reconciliation for the sins of the people. For in that he himself suffered, being tempted, he is able to succor them that are tempted." It follows the Bible perfectly. God follows the Bible perfectly. You had to be not only bought back, but you had to be bought back by a specific person, and that was a brethren or a near kinsman. And I believe that's one of the major reasons for the dual nature of Jesus Christ, was that Jesus Christ had to come down and to be a man so that he could buy man. Because he's a brethren. Because he was a brother. Because he's a kinsman. Because that's what God set up in Leviticus chapter 25. He set that up, that a brother had to, the only person that could redeem a person is either themselves or a brother or an uncle or a near kinsman. And Jesus Christ came down, took on flesh, and says, "Now I'm your brother," because he's man. "Now I'm your brother, and I can redeem you." There are so many technicalities that God had to go through just so you could, you know, say, "God, I'm a sinner, and I need you, and I trust you," and boom, you're done. I mean, a 5-second thing took God, you know, how much time just to lay out and to bring it to you. It's absolutely amazing, but God works in that way. The dual nature of Christ was far more than just, you know, so that he could die. Yeah, he had to be a man so that he could die, he could taste death, he could pay the payment, But he had to be a man so that he could be your brother, so that he could redeem you. Praise God. Praise God. All right. So for the redemption to be complete, for you to be redeemed, you have to pay the debt. The payment has to be equal. This is death, the shedding of blood. It has to be equal. It has to be perfect. And Hebrews chapter 4, verse 15, it says that he could it has to be perfect. You know, if God came down, lived as a man, and sinned, his death would pay for his own sin. Right? His death would pay for his own sin. That is why I cannot die for my wife and have her sins be paid on me. Why? Because I have to die for my own sins. Another person can't die sins. All right, thank you very much. Another person cannot pay for your sins. Why? Because he has to pay for his own sins. So it had to be, he had to pay our debt. He had to pay the debt, which was death. It had to be equal. It had to be just. It had to be perfect. In the Old Testament, they couldn't bring a sick or a lame or a lamb that was missing a leg or, was, 5 years into bearing, it wasn't going to bear any more, kids anyway, so we just, take her to the sale barn and that's what we're going to give God. You know what I'm saying? You couldn't take that to God. You couldn't take the bad flour, and it had to be good oil, it had to be good flour, it had to be a perfect lamb without blemish. It had to be all those things in the Old Testament that God would then accept. Why? Because if it's not, then it's not just, and it's not right, and it's not equal. And the redemption had to be made by a brother or a kinsman. And that's the redemption. That's redemption. That is what God did for you. That's what God set up. That is what he wrote down in Leviticus chapter 25. And that's what he followed perfectly to redeem you. That's what he did to follow you. And it's a few minutes early, but the next portion of it is going to take a little bit of time, and so I don't want to get into it yet. I won't get into that yet. All right. I'm going to do this a little bit. So, and I'll prove to you next week, but Jesus Christ had to die by crucifixion. There was no other way Jesus Christ could die and pay the debt other than crucifixion. Maybe study, read, look in your Bible, study out, and try to find out why that is, but it is beautiful. And it has to deal with a little parenthesis back in the book of Deuteronomy that's like 7 words long or something like that. Man, I mean, the way God puts stuff together is just absolutely amazing. But that's what God did. And so next week we're going to talk about the delivery of the payment, how God delivered that redemption. We're going to talk about why he had to be hanged on a tree, how he became that curse. Then we're going to get into propitiation, what Jesus Christ's death actually entailed, and then we'll get into just briefly imputed righteousness and how God restores the fellowship after the redemption is done. And so let's go ahead and pray. Lord God, thank you so much. God, you're absolutely amazing in what you did for us. God, that you did for man that was a sinner, God, that was wicked, that didn't deserve even a tenth of what you did. But God, thank you for doing it justly. God, thank you for doing it righteously. It's not you're not a God of this world that will just do things wrong and just let things go by. But God, I mean, your power and your word are absolutely amazing, and we just praise you for it. God, thank you for saving our souls. God, thank you for justifying us. God, thank you for buying us back. And we just thank you and praise your name. God, I pray that you would be in the service today. God, that you'd give Pastor the words to preach. God, that you would convict our hearts. God, that you would just have your will in your way, God, and that the Spirit would move and that we could just draw a little closer to you. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.